Let's pray again. Father, now as we open your word, as we seek to grow in prayer, you will have to dig out our ears. You'll have to open our eyes. You will have to help us. We're in need of your grace. We're in need of seeing you more clearly. So we ask for this. We ask for help for me as I communicate it. We ask for all of us as a body to love and embrace it. And we ask for you that you might get more praise and more honor and more glory as we grow in prayer. So help us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So, working definition of prayer. Prayer is responding to God's word and his grace through adoration, through confession, through thanksgiving, and through petitioning him. So there's a kind of a working definition of prayer. Many of you know the name Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City. And when he'll go to ask people how their prayer life is going, he'll use an illustration, which goes kind of something like this. He'll ask them, "Hey, so your prayer life, it's like a boat out on the water. Are you sailing? Are you rowing? Are you drifting? Or are you sinking?" All right, sailing is that picture of prayer is easy. God is clear to you. You're not working hard to be in prayer. You're simply steering how things go. But the wind is behind you. Your sail is full. Rowing is incredibly hard work. Rowing is hard, a task at times. But in rowing, you know still where you're going. Drifting. Now, when we talk about drifting, is that you may want to pray, but you find yourself making almost no change to your current situation. Or maybe you could be in a situation where you don't even know how. You don't even know how to begin to pray. Or sinking, that is, you're not only making little or no effort, but you find yourself, your confidence in God shaken, and your willingness to pursue him almost extinct. So if that was asked of you, are you rowing? Are you sailing? Are you drifting? Are you sinking? The Bible calls us to be people who are devoted to prayer. There's commands for us to be devoted to prayer. Paul mentions it all the time. The book of Acts tells us explicitly that the early church was devoted to prayer. And then at almost every major event in the opening of the book of Acts, as you read it, the people are praying before the next event happens. Jesus was devoted to prayer. Frequently, when I ask people to rate their experience, it's almost immediate, and it's astonishing how often people are immediately filled with a sense of guilt and shame. I don't pray enough, or I haven't prayed in a while. And so as the church of the living God, where God makes his presence dwell, we together want to see as many people sailing in their life of prayer as we can imagine. And if not sailing, rowing and knowing where they are going. And we want to see that as a body. And so I hope just by starting off the year thinking about prayer, I hope that some of the questions that I can raise to hopefully stir all of us to be more devoted to prayer, that they're simple and straightforward. And if they're not on your radar, that they help raise the importance of being devoted to prayer again to us. So I have four questions for us. In each one, I have a couple of answers. The first one has to go before the second one. The first question is, what is your goal of praying? What's your goal in praying? What's your aim? What do you assume you're achieving when you begin talking with God? Whether it's extended time in prayer, or it's your commute, or it's, you know, just alone in the kitchen, your time alone at home, what is it that you should be aiming for? First, aiming for the presence of God, and second, for the progress of the kingdom. The presence of God and the progress of the kingdom. Both of these should be what you're expecting to happen. But it's really important we get them in the right order. So flip with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, who is regularly telling Christians that they should imitate him, copy him, mimic my desires, my way of life, my values, my priorities. When he writes his prayers down of what he's actually praying, it almost never deals with the circumstances that people are in. But you know what he is constantly praying and therefore teaching us to copy in his prayers? He prays for us to more deeply know God. So Ephesians 1, verses 16 and following. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Okay, so what are you praying, Paul? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, so my Father, because of Jesus, wants his spirit to help me understand him more. Okay, how, Paul? How's that going to happen? Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Okay, so Paul's praying our hearts, the very core of who we are, is reshaped over and over and over again. Okay, we get that. I don't get that, Paul. Okay, how on earth is that going to happen? So Paul continues. One, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in his saints. And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So do you see there how Paul spells out what it means for your heart to go from dim to bright? It's for you to understand your hope that your Father has called you to. He spelled that out in the first part of the chapter. Eternal life, redemption into the family, bought back from slavery, adoption as sons, forgiveness of sins. Do you know the hope that he has called you to? Two, it's that God, the Father of every Christian, actually considers his saints to be his greatest treasure. Not just that he has a great treasure that he wants to give his saints, but it's that in his saints is his treasure. Do you know that? Do you know how God treasures his people? And third, that this Father wants us to know that he's exerting his infinite strength for the good of his children. He is working it together toward us who believe. Paul is saying that the way you grow as a child of God is to become more familiar with this new relationship that you have with him. You may know God is loving. That's what a Christian says. You may know God is loving, but the reality of God's love needs to break through to you. You know, as a Christian, that eternal life is what waits for you. But the reality of that place, the vividness of the place, the fact that that place is actually more real than what we're is here and now is a shadow of what that is to come, that needs to break through. And prayer is the way those truths are revealed to a Christian so that you have a more vivid sense that they actually belong to us. And that's because the greatest thing that can happen in your lifetime is that you get to know God better. You learn to enjoy him for who he is, what he's done. Some of us struggle in prayer because the only way that we envision God as being good to us is whether or not he does the things we think he needs to do. Whether that's changing our circumstances or kind of looking out into our future circumstances and handing those to us, the ones we dream about. And so, of course, we don't enjoy God in prayer. At that point, our desire to pray is not based on whether he's incredible, but whether he's useful. But it's because God's aim is to bring us close to himself so that we know him better. And by being in his presence, we're changed so that whether we have highs or lows, goods or bads, we're able to continue to know him better regardless. So as you approach prayer this year, would you just consider spending a considerable amount of time just trying to mimic the attitude that these psalmists had, these writers in the book of Psalms, Psalm 63, 1 and 2. Oh God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see what each of those lines is getting after, what each of those lines is saying? They're saying that whether or not my circumstances change, whether or not my marriage thrives or my kids succeed, whether or not I fit in where I'm at, I'm going after my God. And how much better do we have it on this side of Jesus' death? Those psalmists hadn't even yet seen Christ. As much as they loved God, hadn't even seen him yet. And here we are on this side of the cross, having such security of God's love for us, because we've seen Jesus Christ die and rise again and say, this is for you. This new relationship belongs to you. Come to him. So once you start thinking that your aim is the presence of God, then you can start praying for the progress of the kingdom. Or as the Lord's Prayer puts it, once you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, then you can start praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. So to pray for the progress of the kingdom means to ask God to extend as much of that future reign that he's going to have into the here and now as is possible. Someday, he's promised, he'll rightly control every square inch of earth, but currently, right, we wait in this gruesome in between, where there's more than enough evil, jealousy, injustice to go around, right? Then there's the fact that all of the things that are good desires, there's counterfeits out there to try and steal our heart away from God. And then the hero of our story, in the midst of all of that, in that kind of world, is taken, he's tortured, he's beaten, he's hung up to die. He does that for this kind of world, offers them forgiveness, and they continue to live under the reign of evil anyway. And so we ask him to extend his kingdom reign into that kind of darkness. And one of the big ways we do for that is we just simply ask for the gospel to succeed. This is what the Thessalonians prayed. This is what Paul asked the Thessalonians pray. Pray for me that the Lord may speed, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into his harvest field. Right? Includes those prayers, but it also includes our cries about injustice, our pleas for healing of the fellow saints, the strengthening of our churches, our pleas for peace. Our aim is the priorities and progress of the kingdom. And prayer is the means by which we our backbone is sturdied and we rebel against the status quo. Prayer is the means by which that happens. For some of us, though, my experience has been the fact that God calls us to pray for his kingdom and what we see as a lack of evidence that it's actually coming or being winning in any sense becomes a real discouragement. We're easily drawn into a why bother mentality. Why bother? How am I motivated to keep doing this? We hear Jesus saying over and over again, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. We know that God is not some genie, but we can't figure out how it is that he stands there making that kind of request, and there can't be some kind of truth to it. How can there not be some kind of truth when Jesus over and over and over again says, whatever you ask for my name is yours? And I've been really helped by John Newton. He's a pastor in the early 1800s in England, and he taught me how to look at Jesus's promises for that, and then to see how, because Jesus changes our relationship with God, that becomes, it actually becomes true for us. So just imagine with me for a second, this is what Newton does. Imagine with me for a second that God is really more like a genie and is granting us three wishes. Okay? Let's start with a four-year-old. Okay? Four-year-old is granted whatever he wishes for. I don't know how scary that is to you. Mine wishes for to be the Incredible Hulk. Right? How about a 10-year-old? Would you trust a 10-year-old in his asking of whatever it is that he wants? 15? Would you maybe you were wiser when you were 20. Would you trust your 20-year-old self to now be wise enough to always ask for what it is God wants? 30, 40? I mean, you see where I'm going? But because God has changed our relationship now, and those prayers that can be offered up are done to our Heavenly Father. So do you realize what the Father does? He does what every good father does. He looks behind the request and he sees what's desired and what the intentions are of the person who's praying. Just like a father does, who his son comes up to him and says, "Hey, let's go throw the ball out in the cold and the snow." Right? The father is able to see through that request will hurt him. The consequence of that request will hurt him. He can see all the consequences that come from it. And yet he sees, oh, my son wants to spend time with me. And so he changes. A normal father changes that request into, okay, let's play a game. Let's go out to the shop to work. Let's go do this. Let's go spend this time together. The father then sees all of the intent and the desire that was there and does what is best for the child. Our prayers in Jesus' name are like that. All of the things, we're not much more than four-year-olds knowing what we should actually request for the progress of God's kingdom. And yet, because we've now been taken by Jesus, made sons and daughters of the living God, and pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, he takes those requests, those desires, and does, even if we can't see it, all the things together that are best for us. So if you're going to remain devoted to prayer and deepening in your prayer life, you're going to have to know about the relationship that you have with God, how he's using your desires to advance the kingdom. So there's going to be goals in your devotion to prayer, aims that you're trying to accomplish. Secondly, I want to get as practical as I can. When should you pray? And if you're going to be devoted to pray, you're going to have to pray both in times of, you're going to have to be steady in prayer, and you're going to have to be spontaneous in prayer. You're going to have to pray at the same kind of time, day in, day out, and then you're going to have to be ready to react in prayer at all times. I just think it'd be hard to read through the Bible, looking at the Bible in terms of prayer, and not come away seeing that prayer was treated with such regularity. So from the consistent prayers of the Levites in the temple to Daniel praying multiple times a day, Jesus' practice of getting away, the early church's devotion to prayer, as well as the exhortations from the apostles that we discipline ourselves for godliness, right? The wisdom I remember hearing or reading once is just patently obvious, that much praying doesn't get done because we don't plan to do it. So I want to encourage you to work hard and pray in a steady kind of way so that you grow in your devotion to prayer. And to do that, I'm just going to give you a brief run-through of kind of how I approach prayer so that if you find it hard to picture how you might practically become more devoted to prayer, I hope this is of some help. There are people here who are much, there are people scattered throughout this body that are much greater at prayer than I am, and you should go to them and ask them how they do it, how they pray. This is how I come to do it. So the first thing that I do is I just sit and I open my Bible. And when I do, and I open to the passage I'm going to read, I say, "Lord, you know, help me to see you better and then to grow and respond rightly to whatever I read." Then I read the chapter from wherever I've been working through. I'm going to read that chapter and then I'll stop. And whether it's one verse or a paragraph, just depending on how dense that section is, I'll begin to ask questions of that passage. I begin to ask questions because what I want to do is I want to build up fuel so that when I go to prayer, I've got a host of things that are already beginning to get stirred up inside of me. So I'll ask this passage, what does it teach me about God? What does it show me about who he is? What does it say about the Son? Does it tell me something about the Spirit? And I'll jot a couple things down. And then I'll go and I'll be reading the same verse over and over, and I'll start asking myself, okay, what does this verse tell me about myself? Does it reveal how sinful I am? What's true about humanity? Does it tell us something about where we are as Christian saints? What does it say to me? And I'll jot a couple things down. Then I'll come back and I'll say, okay, are there any promises here? Promises that need to be held on to? Are there any commands that I need to obey? Are there any warnings I need to take seriously? And I'll jot a few things down. And then using those things, by asking those questions, I'm training my heart and my mind to take God's word and chew on it. And then I use the answers to those questions to begin to pray through. I pray through the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. If you like petition more than supplication because it's an old word, that's great. ACTP doesn't really make much of an acronym for me to remember. So I begin to now take these answers of things I've prayed for, and I begin to just work them through. So, for instance, if I have a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'll begin to just adore God for what I'm recognizing that verse is saying. You know, Lord, how loving you are. You're able to see a world that constantly put itself in enmity to you, and yet love is just abounding from you. Self-sacrificial love just seems to characterize what you're doing. How incredible it is that you love not just those who do good things for you, but you love those who are in enmity to you, those who are rebelling, right? And then that leads me into confession, because once I start talking about how great God is, the gap between him and me becomes all the more apparent. So I begin, you know, confessing, Lord, I don't see the reality of your love day in and day out. In fact, so much of the time I presume upon your love. I just assume that I have it without taking seriously the things that you've called me to focus on, to think on. And of course, that leads to thanksgiving. But Lord, in Christ, I thank you that I now know my eternal life has been given to me by the Son. It's been granted to me. I've believed on him. I've trusted him. In him, I now know what eternal life is doing. I know what it looks like. Which, of course, then leads us to pray. Praying that others, Lord, I pray to be able to communicate this kind of love with my coworkers. I pray that I'd be able to tell my children they'd see eternal life. They'd be able to capture that there's perishing and there's eternal life. Those are clear, stark, black and white kind of categories. So, I mean, I hope that helps, just seeing what I'm attempting to do. I'm trying to take God's word, wrestle with it until I begin to pray. My mind is wrestling with truths about God until I begin to believe them, until my heart is warmed. And then I make sure that I turn my prayers to worship first. And I fill myself with worship. And you have to as well. Worshiping, adoring God for who he is. Confessing, seeing what that gap is between creator and creature. Turning in thanksgiving and saying, what is different because of being in Christ? Before you ever get to, how might I pray for the needs that I see, for the things I want to see done? So hopefully that gives a shape and a plan. You can see that some of you might be able to use to come into prayer day in and day out. There's no scriptural way that dictates what we should do in prayer, but for those of you who actually have never planned to pray, that's one way I hope helps. Of course, the outflow of steady prayer is that we're more quickly able to obey the Bible's teaching on spontaneous and reactionary prayers. Prayers in every circumstance. So this is what Paul means when he tells us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Or James makes the same point in chapter 5 of his letter. Is anyone suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing, i.e. make melodious praying. Is anyone sick? Elders, pray. We're supposed to pray like we breathe. Prayer, when we're steady in prayer, we're building up our prayer lung capacity so that when life comes and it sucker punches us in the gut, we're not spending forever trying to catch our breath. We've built up. We're ready to continue to pray. Prayer is like breathing. The goal of prayer. So the third question to ask yourself is, where should I pray? Where should you pray? And the Lord teaches us that we're to pray alone, away from others, and then come and pray assembled with those who are in our body. So alone and assembled. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus is not dealing with the differences between Gentiles who are just foreign God worshipers and doing their own kind of religious activity. He's making distinctions between him and the kind of Pharisees, the kind of hypocrites who have all of the same ideas of prayer, who pray to the same God as he does. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is telling us there's two kinds of prayer and two kinds of rewards. There's the kind of prayer that tries or maybe wishes the right people were around so they could hear what kind of person you are. And Jesus promises that person, sadly, that they'll eventually accomplish their goal. And whether they eventually have to message another person, let them know that they've said prayers for them, or whether they actually get a chance to pray out loud for them, they're receiving their small, short-term, feel-good reward that won't last. Right, saying nothing about public prayers or letting people know that you're praying for them. Not that that's wrong. In fact, Paul does that. But Jesus is simply asking you to examine why you want to do that. Because in his kingdom, there's a second kind of prayer that's better. The second kind of prayer is focused on who the prayer is to, your Father. It wishes to be with him because he offers the kinds of things that the first prayer can't. Confidence in who he's called you to be. Willingness to hear and act on your behalf because you're his child. Eagerness to come to the child's aid. And look at the end of verse 6. He will reward you. It's not a comparison of whether one who prays gets rewarded. It's that children get family gifts. Children of the Heavenly Father get family gifts. And those who seek praise from any other source are always disappointed in the end. Friends, which kind of these prayers describes you? You can see that Jesus places a really high value on praying alone, praying just with him, allowing you to be with the Father alone. I'm not going to be able to persuade you to start carving out time in an already busy schedule. It becomes a matter of how well do you know your Father? Until you begin to see the privileges, the opportunities, the rewards, the fellowship of being alone to God, you're not going to want to put down a device. You're not going to want to put down a phone. And you're not going to want to say no to certain events so that you can just be with God. Do you feel enough hunger to know your Father that you can see 1,000 other things that are calling your name and gladly say no to them? So be devoted to prayer. The time alone with God is vital because it reveals our motives. It shows whether or not we actually have integrity. And it deeply changes who we are because we're seeking out our Father. But Jesus also expects his people to pray together whenever they're assembled. Many people praying assembled means many people get spiritually full bellies of what the Lord has done. So here's, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 1 now. Listen to what Paul says about the Corinthians' prayers as he travels. "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." What's Paul's expectation? Many people pray. Many people are full of thanks. We often feel like God isn't doing things because we get isolated from the other people who are praying for the same things as us. By praying together, many more of us know when God has answered, and that in turn allows us to see the different gifts that God is giving and give him thanks for those things. And thankfulness does two things. One, it roots out grumbling, right? Grumbling, when you're grumbling, you're saying God is stingy. That he doesn't really enjoy giving. Thankfulness understands the enormity of the gift and gets the pleasure in enjoying it, whatever the gift is. And two, it leads to more asking and more answers. So you enjoy yourselves. You know how it is when you have pleasant guests or family come over. You enjoy yourselves. They enjoy yourselves. They're thankful at the end for the time together. And do you know what happens? The people enjoy getting together multiple times. They enjoy getting together again and again and again. How much more a Father in heaven who talks so frequently about how he loves giving gifts to his church, gifts that prosper it in every place. Praying together equals thanking together. But with that, praying together is also the key for being united with the same kind of concerns. So this is from Romans 15. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Paul wants believers to pray together because the obstacles to the advance of the gospel are too great for us. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows that his fellow Jews want to arrest him or worse. He's also taking a gift that the Christians can survive a famine in the region. How will he get through that and be able to come back to them? The answer, pray with him for it. If they pray together with him, they all begin to share the same concern. Here's an example of how this works. I've been part of this body for about 10 years. Over those 10 years, I've heard Phil Knoll pray from Sunday mornings to special events to other meetings, consistently praying how concerned he is for the children in this body. How he prays for them over and over again that they might hear the gospel, understand it, and they might see that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So now, I've heard that so many times, it's hard after church to walk down that aisle, see Phil right over here sitting in his spot, and go, "Well, Phil's praying for my child," and not ask myself, "Okay, all right, when's the last time I prayed for my kids? Are we having actual discussions? Am I asking questions? Are we meditating, memorizing the word?" The desire that he has and has expressed out loud in prayer is then shaping and affecting the kinds of things that are on my radar, the kinds of things I'm thinking about. This is what happens when we actually strive together in prayer. Friends, when we pray with others, so many of our own priorities, our own values get revealed. We hear when someone sounds humble or self-righteous, and we finally learn to listen a lot more closely to the way that we speak, to the way that we think. We adore God, we sing praises together, and we see what kind of great God we have, and you look over at the other person knowing they're going through suffering, and they're singing out loud together. We confess our helplessness to fix things, to rely on God, and then you watch as another person is emboldened to come right back to the throne of grace and ask again. When God's people are praying together on Sunday mornings, Set aside evenings at church, homes, community groups, at the store, wherever it is. We become much more like a team where the sum of the parts makes the team so great, as opposed to just supposedly individual great prayers in just on their own. Together, we strive together. And God and our Father sees and hears and loves to act for his church's sake. And finally, here's the last question to ask yourself if you wanted to be devoted to prayer in 2020. What kind of attitude should I have in prayer? And we want to be, first, humble, and then, two, bold. Humble, then bold. One of the most difficult parts about prayer is that humility is actually required by necessity in order to do it. It makes no sense to be proud of yourself when you go to someone else for help and tell them how much greater they are than you. And yet, it's in prayer that we're actually humbled. That we actually start to pray and we learn to see ourselves as God sees us. And it's in prayer that we gain the courage and strength to both see ourselves as we really are and then yet come audaciously close to God. So turn with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And this is what it says in verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? The writer has just finished up saying that salvation has no tricks to it. It's available now, and one day it will not be. And there's no point trying to make excuses when the Lord is making a judgment. But not only do we have a way to salvation, we've got a tailor-made Savior whose salvation also included many temptations, many sufferings, all the weaknesses that we're exposed to. And he tells us, just a few verses down in chapter 5, those temptations led him to offer up prayers with loud cries and tears. And the obedience that he showed through all those made him the perfect person to take up the position between God and us, so that all of those for his obedience, that he can assume that position, and all those who are brought in with him now are able to actually be humbled in prayer. You can finally admit, because someone stands between you and God, really, really how what you really are, and you don't have to worry. You can bring that to God in Christ, in his exalted state, stands there to see what you are, and yet he knows that, knows your weakness. The man who holds the universe together by his words was glad to submit himself to the will of God and be crushed and then raised up to this position of priest for your sake. He doesn't take up the post begrudgingly. He does what Hebrews 7:25 says he does. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, because he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to pray for you. What that does is it finally frees us to stop pretending before God. He knows your weaknesses, your failing. He knows how we can try to portray ourselves to the world in order to secure ourselves a place. He knows when our apologies don't extend to the point that we actually want to change and give something up, what it might cost us. He knows our pride, vanity, how self-sufficient we think we try to be, our delusions of how knowledgeable we think we are, all our weaknesses. And so you have nothing to try to hide at this point. He who had none of these failures still prayed. And when at first he was told no to his prayers, he accepted the no and he hung on the cross. and he took all of its shame and its weakness and its embarrassment and its judgment. And because so great a man was crushed in his prayers, God remembered and God raised him up from the dead to be a high priest for those who will accept it. Back to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so we move from humility to boldness. Because Jesus is now exalted after his humiliation and obedience, we now have someone who promises that he lives. Not for the weekend, not for a holiday, not for vacation. He lives to make intercession for us. His access is now gifted to us, and we pray like sons and daughters of the great King that we are. Ours is one of boldness, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And pray, knowing that we're an heir because of Christ. So that's my way to try to convey, let's be more devoted to prayer in this upcoming year. The beginning of the year is a great time to fix our eyes on doing that, of coming before the Lord, of asking ourselves, are these the kinds of aims we have when we approach God in prayer? Seize on it, and let's grow as a body in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd be gracious with us, seeing all of the weaknesses that we have in prayer, fully admitting that we cannot make this happen for ourselves. We need your Spirit to stir our hearts and give us a hunger to know our Heavenly Father better. Would you be pleased to do this in this body, in each one of us, as we go into this new year? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.